And I'd invite you, as you take your seat, to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. If you're using an ESV Bible, it's page 810. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 10 through 12. My voice is a little weak this morning, guys. Could I have just a little more? And if you could make me sound like James Earl Jones, that would be good too. An island rising from the sea doesn't just magically appear when we see it rise above the wave. Long before, seismic shifts occurred under the water that caused an upheaval in the ocean floor, forcing the landmass upwards until it finally breaks the surface. Then we call it an island, but it was there long before we could see it, rising toward the surface under the water. Likewise, the cultural changes that we have seen in our country in the last 7 years have not just magically appeared. The great seismic shift in our culture occurred during the 1960s, when the morals and values of the 1950s, and indeed the entire first half of the 20th century, were abandoned by the teenagers and the 20-somethings who came of age in that decade. The music and clothing and hairstyles, the rejection of their parents' values, experimentation with mind-altering drugs, and the so-called sexual revolution confronted Americans for the first time with what was called the counterculture. Welcome to the revolution. I used to hear preachers or read books, and they would talk about the 1960s being the decade that marked the beginning of the post-Christian era in our country, meaning we were no longer a Christian nation. And I used to think that those who said those things were sort of overstating things to make a point. We were lulled into a state of complacency because on the surface, everything seemed to remain more or less the same. We still worked our jobs. We still had our homes. We lived our lives. We went to church. We voted faithfully for the party of our choice. But the seismic shifts of the 1960s were rising inexorably toward the surface. Brothers and sisters, those seismic changes have now burst into view. The moral and spiritual geography of our nation has changed. There is a new landscape, a new reality for us to deal with, as evidenced by the recent Supreme Court decision legalizing gay marriage in all 50 states. Christians are no longer in the majority, at least in terms of our influence. 70% of people in America will tell a Gallup poll that, yes, they're Christians. And yet, our influence no longer affects, seemingly. We no longer enjoy the support or even the lip service of our media, our institutions, and most of our politicians. Christians are no longer in the mainstream. We are in the minority, and we are the one minority that it is acceptable to despise. Welcome to the counterculture. Christians, we aren't facing it. We are it. Just as the hippies and free love advocates of the 1960s were the counterculture then, we are the counterculture now. The things we believe and the way that we live are diametrically opposite that of the prevailing culture of our country. The question then becomes, what will we do now? The counterculture of the 1960s endured the mockery and the scorn of the nation, and they endured it with pride. All the while, working to advance their views and their values, teaching them patiently to the children of the generation following theirs. They went to work and insinuated themselves into positions of power and influence in order to keep working inexorably toward their goals. And in 50 years, they have managed to make the abnormal normal and the normal abnormal. What will we do? Will we respond like they did? Or will we give up, roll over, and play dead and hope that they might leave us alone? I fear that hope is in vain. As I have talked with my fellow pastors, the one thought we keep coming back to, we've all expressed dismay at how far and how fast we have fallen. And our shared fear is this: our churches may not become the persecuted church, but we may very well become the prosecuted church. We have to decide whether or not we will stand for Christ in our now hostile culture. We must determine to stand. We must decide to endure the scorn and the unfair treatment that we are going to receive at the hands of those who oppose us and their willing accomplices in the media. And we must dedicate ourselves as never before to teaching and living biblical truths and principles that we say we hold dear. I think as never before, we need to look at our education program, and from the cradle to the senior saint, we need to consistently teach a biblical worldview. And I think something we need to look into, we took steps toward it with the Awana program. I used to think of Awana, and still do, as catechism with games. But we need to do more than that. I believe we need to catechize. That is to consistently, diligently teach a biblical worldview to our children and to all of our people. This is not the time for the fair-weather Christian or the lukewarm believer. This is why I don't believe that it is mere coincidence that we come now to the final beatitude of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I confess to you that even while on vacation, I just never had things far from my mind, whether it was this passage of Scripture or the events that have fallen out in the last few weeks. I don't believe it's an accident that we come now to this Scripture. These Beatitudes, these blessed are's, form the introduction to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. They show us what a born-again believer in Jesus looks like. In other words, they show us the character of the Christian. They show us a character of life that is quite impossible for the unconverted to live out. But may I say, they show us a character of life that is impossible for the believer in Christ to live out apart from an utter dependence on God's Holy Spirit. Each of these Beatitudes leads us right on to the next one, and each builds on the one before it. You are poor in spirit when you realize that you are absolutely poverty-stricken before God, that spiritually speaking, you have nothing at all to offer Him. This will cause you to mourn over your own sin and over the sinful state of the world. Acknowledging that you are a sinner and in need of God's mercy makes you meek. That means you know you can't strut in pride before God, because you know the true state of your own sinful heart. And you can't be hard or unkind to others, because you realize they're only poor sinners just like you are. You can't be haughty before God or haughty to others. This is what it means to be meek. And being meek in this sense is the direct result of being poor in spirit and mourning over your own sinful state. And as a consequence of these things, you'll begin to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. For the righteousness, first of all, that only Jesus can give you right now, changing your standing before God when you trust in Him. He gives you that righteousness, clothes you in His righteousness. And then one day He will give you the righteousness that by His grace will make you to stand before God perfect in His presence. Those who receive God's mercy like that, they end up being merciful to others. Those who receive God's mercy like that are pure in heart, not by any effort on our own part. And that doesn't mean that we no longer fight with wrong thoughts and temptation. But Christ has made us pure in heart solely by what He did for us on the cross. And when we see and hear the corrupt things that are in the world, or when we sin ourselves, it sets up in us such a feeling of conviction and guilt that the non-Christian never experiences. It's because the Lord Jesus has made us pure in heart. And our hearts now recoil from that which is impure, even that within our own lives. Those who receive God's peace like that become God's peacemakers in their relationships with others. But sometimes there are those who name the name of Jesus that are not peacemakers, they're peace takers. They're troublemakers. Everywhere they go, there's strife that is sown. I say to you in all seriousness, people who act like that had best ask themselves whether they have ever truly received God's peace in Jesus or not. That doesn't mean you can never disagree with another Christian. Paul and Barnabas and Peter disagreed. But those who have received God's peace are peacemakers. And all along, Jesus has been telling us how to be happy as a Christian. That's the meaning of this word blessed. It means how happy, how filled with a sense of well-being, the sense that all is well between you and God, and that God is going to take care of you. The word blessed brings with it this idea of congratulations. All is well. Congratulations. And so now, seven Beatitudes in, Jesus comes to the crescendo, the peak of all that He has been saying. So what is this final Beatitude, this capstone truth of how to be happy in the Christian life? Blessed are those who are persecuted? Really? Why in the world would Jesus say something like that? Let me show you from these three verses three facets of this surprising truth that the Lord Jesus Himself is teaching us. The first facet has to do with identification, and it's in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now you might notice that the next verse also starts with the words, blessed are you. Some think that there are nine Beatitudes because verse 11 starts the same way. But as you look at it, I think it seems best to see verses 11 and 12 as sort of a further explanation of what Jesus had said in verse 10. And I want you to notice this Beatitude ends the very same way as the very first Beatitude. Verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And verse 10 says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it seems obvious that these two Beatitudes form a sort of bookends, marking the beginning and the ending of this section. So is this teaching us that the way to heaven is to be persecuted? It can't mean that. Because not only does the entire rest of the New Testament not teach that, the first Beatitude teaches us that it is only those who are poor in spirit before God who can lay claim to the kingdom of heaven. This is repeated over and over again in different ways in Scripture. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That's just another way of saying we are poor in spirit. Our sins have left us spiritually dead before God. Somebody who's dead can't pay any debts. But the Bible goes on to say the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. God gives to us through Jesus that which we are unable to attain ourselves. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God gives it to them. So verse 10 cannot mean that the way to heaven is to go out and get persecuted. No, it means that those who are poor in spirit are the same ones who will be persecuted. And this isn't just anybody who's been persecuted for any cause. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Righteousness means doing what God says is right. God's definition of right and wrong is based on His unchanging holiness. And what God says is right and what God says is wrong is very different from what the world says is right and wrong. And if you persist in doing what God says is right when the rest of the world is doing something different, well, then somehow, somewhere, someday, on some level, you are going to be persecuted. What does persecute mean? Persecute means literally to follow. You say, well, that doesn't sound very off-putting. In the sense of pursuing someone or stalking someone. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are being pursued for righteousness' sake. Now, you don't have to go out of your way to offend others, brothers and sisters. Have you ever noticed that sometimes Christian people can be rude or inconsiderate in their witness to other people? And then when those people get angry at them, then those Christians say they're being persecuted. Well, they aren't either. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, not blessed are those who are being persecuted for being rude or inconsiderate. If you're trying to tell somebody else about Jesus or giving your testimony in such a way, remember not to treat them in such a way that would make you mad if somebody did it to you. But again, I say you don't have to go out of your way to offend people and make them mad. All you have to do is quietly resolve as a believer in Jesus to do what God said is right, to not do what God said was wrong. And if you do that, somewhere, someone is going to pursue you, to go out of their way to offend you and make your life miserable. Let me give you an example. In April of this year, a reporter from Channel 57 in South Bend, Indiana, went 20 miles south to the tiny town of Walkerton. Walkerton has 2,000 people, more or less. Whoever else this reporter may have talked to that day, she finally walked into Memory's Pizza, and she asked a hypothetical question of one of the store's owners, a young Christian woman by the name of Crystal O'Connor. She asked Crystal if she would cater a wedding for a same-sex couple. Now, just an aside here. Over the years, I have attended and performed all kinds of wedding ceremonies. I have never yet been to a wedding where they catered pizza. Maybe at the practice dinner. But even then, I can't remember one. This question was not only hypothetical, it bordered on the ridiculous. Most of the media did not report everything that Crystal O'Connor said. This lady asked her a question. She thought, I'm just going to respond honestly. And she said that they would never deny service to gay people or people of a different religion, but that if somebody wanted them to come and take part in a gay wedding, they said, well, we couldn't in good conscience cater an event like that because it conflicted with our Christian beliefs. Within hours of this report being aired, Memories Pizza's website was flooded with hateful, threatening comments. A local coach tweeted and asked who wanted to go help her burn the pizza place down. By the way, she lost her job for that. Crystal O'Connor and her father, Kevin, had to shut the place down because they were afraid that it would be damaged or even in fear of their own lives after reading the comments posted on their website. Now, that's not how the story ends, though. The end of the story is great. Somebody started a GoFundMe account for Memories Pizza online, and in 48 hours, the supporters raised $842,000 for Crystal and her father, over $750,000. They didn't ask for it. They didn't want it. At one point, Crystal said, we were like saying, stop, stop. Somebody suggested that maybe Kevin O'Connor could retire on that money and he would have none of it. He said, we're going to take a little of it and remodel the place, but we're going to give the rest of it to charity. Memories Pizza is open and by last account still doing a good business, but it's a perfect example of someone going out of their way to find and in a sense pursue Christian people who were quietly making their living, trying to live out their faith. This reporter traveled 20 miles to a town of 2,000 to ask a hypothetical question about something that never happened. And this Christian young woman and her father were inundated with hateful, threatening messages. Thank God that's not how the story ended. Blessed are those who are persecuted, pursued for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When a believer in Jesus is persecuted simply for trying to do right according to God's standards, there's a reverse comfort that happens then. Persecution for righteousness' sake identifies you as belonging to God. If you didn't, they'd leave you alone. Second facet of this truth has to do with the explanation. I should catch up with myself, shouldn't I? I just got all caught up and went off. The explanation is found in verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Now here Jesus explains and applies in specific ways what he's just said in verse 10. Remember, he's speaking to his gathered disciples. His disciples are gathered about his feet. There's a multitude of people that are arrayed on the slope there down to the Sea of Galilee, and they're listening to his words. But speaking to his gathered disciples and through them to his disciples today, he elaborates on what he means by the words for righteousness' sake. He means specifically on my account, because of me, Jesus said, because you believe in me and because you're trying to do the things that I told you to do. Now, if they get angry at you because you're surly, grumpy, rude, or condescending, don't get happy over that. They're mad at you because of that. That's your problem. But if they get mad at you for some reason because of Jesus, because you believe in him, because you're trying to do what he said to do, then Jesus said, blessed are you. He elaborates on the kinds of things he means by the word persecuted. Blessed are you when others revile you. To revile means to reproach, to defame. It means to criticize abusively or to attack with abusive words. Blessed are you when others persecute you. Persecute also included the idea of prosecute, of legal prosecution. And blessed are you when they utter all kinds of evil things against you. Evil means malicious or hateful things. You have to stop and ask the question, why do they hate us? And if you don't think they do, I'd ask you just to open your eyes. As Yogi Berra used to say, you can see an awful lot just by looking. They hate us because they hate him. Jesus said, if the world hates you, Know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. When they speak of you and to you in such a way as to cause you hurt and sorrow and fear and grief, all on my account, says Jesus. Then he says, congratulations, blessed are you. They did it to me, Jesus says. Because you're mine, they'll do it to you too. In Rome of the first century, they uttered all kinds of slanderous and evil things about Christians. They called Christians atheists because they did not worship an image. They accused Christians of being incestuous because they would only marry brothers and sisters, which was a gross perversion of the New Testament's teaching that Christians are not to marry outside of the faith. They called Christians cannibals, saying that when they observed the Lord's Supper, they were actually eating flesh and drinking blood, supposedly the flesh and blood of the babies that were born from the incestuous unions. And they accused Christians of trying to overthrow the empire because they proclaimed another king besides Caesar. You see, they wanted Christians, they wanted everybody at least once a year to come before an image of Caesar, take a little pinch of incense and offer it on a little altar there and say the words, Kaiser es Kurios. Caesar is Lord. And he was even beginning to claim that he was divine. And the Christians would obey Caesar's laws and keep Caesar's rules and be good citizens of Caesar's kingdom. But they could not say, Kaiser es Kurios, because they could only admit, Jesus es Kurios. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And because of this, they were despised, humiliated. They lost jobs. And eventually they were made the scapegoat of the empire as persecution swept across. And all the things that were said about them were untrue. They were gross perversions of the truth. And now, in the 21st century, they're saying that Christians are intolerant, hate-filled, homophobic bigots. Now let me stop for a moment and say that when they say things like that about such reprehensible groups as Westboro Baptist Church, that condemnation is deserved. I think Baptists should mount a class action suit to get them to stop using the word Baptist. And may I say that if you're part of the crowd calling names and slurs at anybody, including gay people, you're part of the problem. You're part of what brought us here. Jesus never did that. That is not the spirit of Christ. Jesus never called anybody names except religious hypocrites whom he called a brood of vipers. That's worth pondering. Groups like that, behavior like that, does not exhibit the spirit of our Savior. God so loved the world. I saw a t-shirt once, don't hate somebody else because they sin differently than you. There's truth in that t-shirt. That doesn't mean sin is okay, whatever the sin is. But God so loved the world, and that includes gay people too. That doesn't mean the Bible teaches that homosexual behavior is right. It does not, no matter how they twist it. But that doesn't give anybody license to go out and be unkind in ways that would make your Savior disappointed in you. But when people threaten the lives and the livelihood of someone like Kevin and Crystal O'Connor and other Christians who are simply trying to live honest, upright lives according to Jesus' commands, when they call people like that hate-filled bigots, that condemnation is truly hate speech. It is false and deceitful in its accusations. And I have to say that only in a world where there is a devil can Christians be labeled as hate-filled and intolerant when there are Muslim nations that stone gay people or throw them to their deaths off the top of buildings and they get a free pass. Listen to what Paul the Apostle said. Paul said, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" In other words, even the Apostle Paul said, "This is hard." To those who receive Christ and are being saved, we smell good. To those who reject Christ and are perishing, we smell like a rotting corpse. This is hard. It's hard to take. But then Jesus encourages us with this final facet of truth in verse 12. It has to do with expectation. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." He said, "Rejoice and be glad." Rejoice just means be joyful. Be glad, there's some unpacking to do there. The King James says exceeding glad. It means exult. It means to leap for joy. It means to jump up and down because you just can't contain your happiness. Rejoice and be glad like that over persecution. Why, Lord Jesus? Jesus said, "For great is your reward in heaven." Jesus said we could expect something. Not just heaven, but a reward in heaven. A great reward. The story doesn't end here. You be faithful to Him, Christian, and one day Jesus is going to compensate you for it. He's going to show you how pleased He is with you. He's going to reward you. And then Jesus said a surprising thing. He does that a lot, doesn't He? He puts us in a very distinguished company. "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, the prophets of old were more than just foretellers of the future. That was part of what they said, but not even the majority of what they said. They weren't just foretellers, they were forthtellers of God's message. God gave the prophets the message, and then they told it forth. That's what Christians are doing today. I don't care how bad a witness you think you are, or how much you think you can improve. If you have believed in Jesus, you are telling that to the world. You tell it in the way that you live your life, in the things that you will and will not do, in the things that you will and will not say. You tell it in the very fact that you have gathered here this morning to worship in Jesus' name. You tell it when you name the name of Jesus reverently, respectfully, when others use His name as a swear word. You tell it when you invite someone else to come and worship Jesus with you at church, or when you hesitantly try to explain God's love to someone else. And oh, when you do that, some will love you for it. And when you do that, some will hate you for it. And sometimes it is hard to be a Christian. But Jesus promised that He'd make it up to you. You can expect that. When our son Josh was about 5 years old, with some chagrin, it occurs to me that was 31 years ago now. I took him with me when I was asked to sing and play at a missions conference at a church in Terre Haute. If I had had any idea how long it was going to be, I wouldn't have brought him. I'll just say it, with all good intentions, and there were wonderful things said, but this end can only pay attention as long as the other end isn't numb, you know. And it was long and boring, and I want to tell you, he was such a good boy through the whole thing. He sat there. He was quiet. He might have been better behaved than I was. I didn't have much money back then, but when the thing was finally over, I took him right to a bookstore and I bought him a storybook. I wanted him to know how pleased with him I was. And Jesus said he's going to do that for us one day. We live now in a country where all kinds of evil things are said about Christians, where who we are and what we believe is twisted and distorted and walked on by more and more people. We live now in a world where young pastors like Saeed Abedini are unjustly imprisoned in the worst of conditions, where even children are being beheaded and crucified because they believe in Jesus. We live in a world that is increasingly hostile to Christianity. So I'm going to do a very strange thing right now. I'm going to ask you to become a Christian. I'm going to ask you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're already a believer, I'm going to ask you to take one more step. I'm going to ask you to let that be known without shame, without embarrassment, by being baptized in Jesus' name. Because that's what Jesus said to do. If you're a Christian, I'm going to ask you on Jesus' behalf to be a real Christian, to live for Him all the way. Don't shrink when the times get tough. Stand up for Jesus. And I'm going to ask you, Christian, I'm going to ask you, church, to pray as you have never prayed before. And here's a good place to start. 2 Chronicles 20:12 says in part, O our God, we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Our Father in heaven, we call on your name. If there is someone here who has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, we pray, O God, that you would show them their need of you. That there are things in our lives that are just not pleasing to you, that we know if we would stand before you, God, we could never measure up. And then I pray that you would show them the Savior. Christ died for us according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised again according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins. And if we come to you by Jesus, you wash our sins away and you make us your child. I pray, Father, someone hearing your voice, hearing your call in their heart, I pray that today they might receive you. Either call upon your name right now where they're seated, or Father, you know that I'd be happy to have a word with them and a word of prayer and show them how they might call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Father, if there's someone here who's a believer who's never been baptized, may they feel your call to that first step of obedience in these days especially, without shame and embarrassment, to declare, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Sometimes, Father, as I did once in my life, we get away from you. We stray. Oh, Father, maybe there's a Christian that needs to come back to you. And, Father, we have burdens upon our hearts. There are things that keep us awake in the night, not just in the world, not just in our nation, sometimes in our own families or in our own lives. Oh, Father, you've told us over and over again to seek your face, to pray. Give us, we pray, the spirit of supplication and prayer. Forgive our sins, for they are many. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.